Thankful for a lot of things this morning. I'm thankful for Kayla. Songs were awesome this morning. I'm thankful for a piano player. Thank you, Steph. I'm thankful for Ben. The key of E actually worked this morning. Yay. Thank you for that. I'm thankful that I actually have the opportunity to be up here in front of everybody. So, this is going to be the best sermon ever. I told you, a few of you already, that. The topic is humility. And I don't know if I remember hearing a sermon on humility before. Several years ago, oh boy, it must have been maybe 5 years ago, when we had this challenge to read through the Bible here at this church, and it took me about a year and a half, but because that's just the way I am. And I got through the Old Testament, and then I started going through the New Testament, and the theme that was overwhelming to me was the whole thing of humility. What God wants, they humbled themselves before God, and God restored them. They were humbled, and God restored them. They became arrogant, and God brought them down. They humbled themselves, and God restored them. And so that's been a theme that I thought about a bunch of times, and I don't know. This isn't really the first opportunity I had to actually share about it, but it's still been ruminating in my head. So this morning, hopefully you guys can read that. I apologize. I thought it was plenty big on my screen when I was typing it up. So if it's too small, I'll try to be faithful in saying what's on the screen anyways. So when I started, after I had the message pretty much done, I said, you know what? I wonder what images they have on the internet about humility. You know, like, what are some of the things that they had? So, Ben, could you just scroll through some of these? We'll look at them a little bit. Humility. God opposes the proud, but graciously cares for the humble. That's basically scripture right there. So that's pretty good. I liked that one. I also like the image with the hands like this, like, and they're dirty. They're not all kept up. There's no manicure happened in that hand, at least not in the recent past, right? So let's go to the next one. It is manicure, right? Not pedicure. Pedicure is the feet, manicure is the hands, right? Yeah, okay. Rick Warren said, humility is not denying your strengths, but accepting your weaknesses. There's some truth to that. I think there's some truth to all of these, by the way. So let's go to the next one. We do not use others to benefit ourselves. We offer ourselves to benefit others, to help them see and become all that God has created and called them to be. By the way, I just typed in humility images, and this is what came up, okay? So, go ahead. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That makes, you know, he's a philosopher, right? That makes a lot of sense. That I think is pretty accurate what's going on. Let's go to the next one. Humility, the first virtue. And I'm going to go past, beyond even the foot washing, which was during Jesus 2,000 years ago, right? I'm going to be talking about Old Testament stuff where God was working with his people on humility. But that's a great example of humility. You know, we at the Mennonite Church have a tradition of foot washing. It's something that we do, but I think people are like, that's kind of a pain. I often wondered if instead of foot washing, would it really truly be more humiliating or humble to clean somebody else's toilet? Let me go to your house and clean your toilet for you. Yeah, I don't think I want you to do that. I'd be like a Peter. Yeah, it's okay. No. Well, if you don't let me clean your toilet, I won't. You can clean my toilet and my sink and my tub. It's okay, God. I want to be part of you. That might be more relevant in today's world. Just interesting. Next one. It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. St. Augustine. That's an old one. Interesting. Go ahead, Ben. Next. Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Emma. Next. This one might be tough to see. Pride makes us artificial. Humility makes us real. You agree with that one? Pride makes us artificial. Humility makes us real. I agree with that one. When I'm doing business with people, the reason I travel as much as I do in my job, especially at the beginning, is when I'm doing a new commodity like I am now, I don't like dealing with people that I don't go to face to face with. I like to see if they're genuine, if I have a sense of genuineness with them or not. It makes a big difference in how my perspective and how I can relate with them from a business perspective. So I think that's a good phrase. I believe that one. Let's go to the next one. So this is a funny one because we're going to be talking about it, so we don't want this to happen today. But humility is so shy, if you begin talking about it, it leaves. Timothy Keller, whoever that is. But that was my question earlier on to my family when they heard I was talking about humility. I said, well, if you know you're humble, are you? It's kind of like, if you think you're patient, are you? Go ahead, next one. This is the last one. True humility is absolute obedience and dependence on God. I think that gets to the heart of the matter. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. True humility is absolute obedience and dependence on God. That's a good one. That's a good one. So when I started thinking about humility, I started thinking about, like, well, who's the person that I could model after that that is a pretty humble person, and that would be obviously besides Jesus but is there anybody? And it turns out that it's my dad. My dad was a very humble person. I call him a very humble person. I think he was the one that might have first told me that I'm a very humble person, I'm proud of it. One of those deals. Dad was only 5'2". He was skinny as a rail, didn't have much money. Him and Mom would have just celebrated their 80th anniversary, I think. I think I got that right. In Thanksgiving, they passed away 10 years ago. They were engaged for 5 years. I told my daughter Hannah that, and she said, why in the world would anybody be engaged for 5 years? Because they couldn't afford to get married. He didn't have any money. They finally said, oh, phooey on this, let's get married. You know, so they got married. On Thanksgiving service here at church, nobody knew who that was getting married. It was just wedding ceremony. The church came together, and it was a surprise, and they got married that day. So he was soft-spoken. There's only a couple times in his life that I heard him raise his voice. Except for a few years during my teen years, he always had my highest respect. And even then, during one of the teen years, I thought about it after I put down my notes. Even after that, one of the times I was walking out back in our backyard, I wanted to show him something that I had been working on, and we had dogs always, and there was a dog that had dug up a hole and ended up, the hole was there. I was walking along, I twisted my ankle, stepped in the hole, and I got all upset, and Dad said, you should watch where you're going. I said, in my own backyard? Well, you know, he was right. You know, I should watch where I was going. But you know what was interesting about that is he didn't argue with me, he just laughed at me. He didn't keep on going with that. There's a couple of other stories that tell the kind of man that Dad was. Dad, I remember when I was fairly young, he went to some neighborhood kids across the road, and they were talking to him, and they were calling him Mr. Schlabach. And it was hard for them to say Schlabach because it just is a hard name. I've lived it all my life. I know exactly what it is. I know how to spell it so that people can understand it, S-C-H-L-A. B as in boy, A-C-H. That's how I spell my name every time somebody asks me to spell it. So he went over to the neighborhood kids across the road. I believe it was the Zielinskis, and they were calling him Mr. Schlabach. And he bent down and said, hi, how are you? You can call me Levi. So later on, I asked him, like, why'd you do that? Why why'd you say that? He's like, I'm not any better than them. So I realized thereafter that Dad was of the opinion that nobody was better than him, and he wasn't better than anybody else. Another instance, this is a little bit longer part of the story, is my dad and my mom brought in two foster brothers. They were actually biological brothers, and one was 2 years older than me, and one was 2 years younger than me. So that was kind of hard on me as a kid growing up. But Dad, Tom, the oldest one, was a good kid. He had a good heart, and he was from a broken home, and there were some things that he was struggling with, and especially and around ninth grade, eighth or ninth grade, he really was struggling with some things that, and he got himself into trouble. Now, my mom was the ruler in the family. It was all about rules with my mom. She had no hesitation pulling out the drawer that had all the canning lids, and when it pulled out with a great set of velocity and all this rattling happened, we knew somebody was going to get it, because inside that same drawer was an oak ruler that people used to get disciplined with. But in this case, for some reason, my mom thought the offense was too great. Dad had to do something about it. Now, to give you a little perspective on this, I was never spanked by Dad. I was spanked, but I was never spanked by Dad. I was disciplined, verbally corrected, and things like that, but he never did that. So in our basement I would have to duck to get down into. It was called a cellar, not a basement, by the way, in the old house. I would have to, Tom and Dad went down there, and Dad found this old hose. I don't remember what the offense was, but apparently this offense was too much. Dad had to take care of it, not Mom. So Dad found this old hose, and he gave it to Tom and said, listen, you know what you did is wrong, Tom. Said, yeah, I know. And you know that somebody needs to be punished, right? There needs to be punishment, right? And Tom said, yeah, I know. And he handed the hose to Tom and said, I'm willing to take it for you. You can spank me. Tom's like, no, I'm not. He backed up a little bit. He's like, no, I'm not doing it. I found this out afterwards from Tom, by the way. And then I talked later on with Dad about it, too. And the stories coincided great. So I was like, that really happened? So Dad was like, yeah, no, go ahead. I'm willing to take it. After it went back and forth a little bit, Dad finally said, okay, you understand, we're in agreement. The punishment had to be had, and and you're not willing to give it to me, so I guess I need to give it to you. And Tom reasonably took it. So later on that evening, I heard the noise of correction being extracted out from the basement, and it turned out okay. Everybody came up. Tom later told me that story of what actually happened. And, this is not a story about whether or not you believe in spanking or not believe in spanking. That's not the point of this whole story. The point of the whole story was that Dad was willing to take it. Now, I did talk with Dad years later, and he said, smiled to himself, he said, yeah, sure glad he didn't agree with that. Because Tom was bigger than Dad at that point, and it would have been interesting. But he would have followed through with what he committed to. He had that. So I'm gonna move this down because it's in my way looking out at everybody. And I don't need it, right? Okay. There we go. All right. So humility. Heart after God's own heart. I would like to start off with a story about David. This is just one example. I'd ask you to turn to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to read all of chapter 11, and I'm going to read part of chapter 12, up to verse 13 of chapter 12. So, 2 Samuel 11, verses 1, well, through chapter 12, verse 13. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem, which was interesting. The kings go out. He's king. He stayed. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very shy, the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness, and then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come home from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." The man of honor. Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. And I might add, again. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah in a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men fell. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messengers, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it,' and say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So this is another little tidbit about my family. My older brother's name is David. And, of course, my name is Nathan. And so this is where Nathan, the good guy, comes in and starts straightening out David. So This is the good part. And I rubbed it into my brother, and it lasted only a little while until he told me to stop. So, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe sheep, lamb, that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I appointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives to your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you more, even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all of Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's where I'm going to stop. Did you catch that? He said, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The key to David being called a man after God's own heart is to ready his ready confession and admission that he sinned. He could have said, what are you coming to me for, Nathan? I'm the king. I've got this kingdom. I'm the one that's in charge. I don't need you coming to me and telling me. That's not where David was at. We often say, how could a murderer and a liar and a fornicator, adulterer, actually be a man after God's own heart? It actually, in Acts, and even in the New Testament, it talks about, he raised up for them David, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. But David only responded, I have sinned against the Lord. And he humbled his heart. Psalms chapter 51 is David's real response to it. And I wasn't anticipating reading it, but I'm going to. And I think I need to move along real quick. But it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. Surely you desire the truth. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Verse 7. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hear me, let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, God, and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, God, and renew a steadfast spirit in within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And here's the key, I think. You do not delight in sacrifice, verse 16, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And it talks about once you have that, then you're willing to take the sacrifices. So I was like, that's a real study of a man after God's own heart. That's a study in humility. And I think that's why he was a man after God's own heart. I'm going to skip forward 14 generations of kings, and I'm going to call them generations of kings because I think they were pretty much in lineage. But by this time, the kingdom of Israel and it had broken into two, and it was no longer one kingdom that David and Solomon enjoyed. And 14 kings later, Manasseh became king of Judah. It was only Judah. Israel was a separate part then. So in 2 Chronicles 33, I'm going to start reading some. If you want to turn from there, this is from the New King James Version. From 2 Chronicles 33, I'm going to just read a few verses and I'll let you know. I did not read the whole thing. So to tell the story, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Anybody here 12? Anybody? Right there. So how would you like to be queen for a day? How would you like to be queen for the rest of your life? Yeah, it'd be great. Okay, she's ready. Okay. 12 years old is a little bit young. 12 years old is a little bit young to assume a kingdom. But anyways, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, but he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, and those altars were not the right type of altars. It was not a godly altar. Going to verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Can you imagine? God said, wipe out everybody. When they moved into the land, God said, wipe out everybody. I don't want to have any vestige of this type of worship of Baal going on. I don't know all the details, and I probably ought to study it, and I think some people are guessing on some of the things that what was going on with Baal worship and all that. I know some of it was child sacrifice, and there was a bunch of horrible things. But Manasseh began doing worse than anyone else ever had. So then, and verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. These next few verses are just fascinating. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, and he had a changed heart, and he ruled differently for the rest of his days. He humbled himself before God. He humbled himself before God. Now, in between Manasseh and Josiah, the next king, there was another king, Amon, that became king at 22 years old, and he was king for 2 years, and then he was killed. Apparently, he was not very popular, and he ended up with having people from his own court actually kill him. So then Josiah, who was only 8 years old, became king of Israel. Anybody here 8 years old? They might be all back there. They might be in children's church. So Josiah was 8 years old. He became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Josiah was the son of Amon. Amon died at the age of 24, so it would have been 16 years old when Amon was 16 years old when Josiah was born to him. For in the eighth year of his reign, when he was young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, wooden images and carved images and molded images. And they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and incense altars were also cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke into pieces and made dust of them. Not just broke them down, but made dust of them, scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and had beaten the carved images into powder and cut all down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. He cleaned house. Throughout the span of the Old Testament, and by the way, God blessed his reign. He humbled himself, followed after God, and God blessed his reign. Throughout the span of the Old Testament, the people of God went through cycles of obedience and walking humbly with their God to arrogance and ignoring the plans that God had for them. The examples of Manasseh, Amon, and Josiah are microcosms of the history of God's people. I often wonder, like, how in the world could they keep on forgetting? Even during the time of the judges, before there were kings, they would become a bad people. God would bring somebody in to correct them. Then they'd be under so much depression, they'd come back to God, they'd humble themselves before God, and God came back and said, "All right, I'm going to deliver you again." And those deliverers were people like Deborah and Samson and Gideon and things like that, right? How could they keep on forgetting? I just don't understand. I don't understand how they could keep on forgetting, or do I? Yeah, I understand. Because Nate keeps on forgetting. I do understand. Humility is in the DNA of Jesus' birth, life, and death. I didn't know how else to say it, but it's integral. The DNA is like the substance of everything that we're created and made up to be and everything. So humility is actually in the story of the New Testament and the story of Jesus as well. So we're going to start off with Mary accepting the will of God. So now in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice highly, favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" And Mary is going like, "Ugh." She was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have not known a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, here we go, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed. And Gabriel says, "My job's done. She's got it. It's all figured out." Mary accepted what was told to her and humbly said, "Oh God, whatever you want from me, okay. It's good with me. Go ahead." Could we say that? If an angel came to you and spoke to you, would you be able to do that so readily? I think there was a clarification. That was all that Mary said. How is this possible? And the angel made it very clear. You know what? With God, anything's possible. So, like, oh, that's true. Mary accepted what was told to her and humbly said, okay. Jesus is accepting the will of God. So now in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 11, and I think this is part of the worship a little bit, part of what Caleb mentioned a little bit. Let this be in mind, which was, this is Paul talking to the Philippians, and he's talking about Jesus. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Amazing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was in the beginning. He was with God. He helped out with the creation. He was at the very, very, very beginning. But God the Father says, you know what? We need to have a plan so that we can show some people. And he left this place in heaven and became the image of man, incarnate God, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the Word become flesh. He came to show us how to live perfectly in the middle of an imperfect world. We have the example. We know what is right and what is not. How do we fulfill the calling that God has on our lives? We look at the example that God sent through Jesus. Thankfully, the Bible describes how we are to live. We have the freedom found in the forgiveness of sins. Did you get that? We have the freedom found in the forgiveness of sins. We have the call to be holy even as he is holy. And we have a call to walk humbly with our God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to the earth. The invitation of Jesus. Jesus calls us to be born again. So, Nicodemus was talking with Jesus and trying to figure out, like, what are you all about? And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The call to be born again is a call to humility. The call to be born again is to die to yourself and to be born of the Spirit. It means that the things that I find so important in my life right now, right today, because I'm dealing with this day to day to day to day to day, means nope, put it down. I'm going to be born again. I'm going to do something different with my life. It's a call to humility. Now, there's a lot of other things you could say about being born again, but my point being is that this whole thing is about God wants a people that would like them to follow him and to lay down their own lives and follow him. Also in Matthew chapter 18, 1 through 5. So the disciples were saying, like, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives this little child like this in my name receives me. So Jesus is calling us not only to be born again, but also to be as a little child. So it's not just a matter of being born again. Once we're born again, then what? We're supposed to be as a little child. Talks later about maturing into not needing milk and so forth. But his invitation is about being as a little child. What is it about a little child? How about I'm excited. Christmas, birthday, I'm getting taken care of. Dinner, oh boy. Well, some kids, other kids not so much. Trusting, loving. Welcoming a little child in Jesus' name is the same as welcoming Jesus. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, I know the song says, learn to be a servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, accept a little child in the name of Jesus. Finally, can you do that? It gets messy. Children have messes. Mary and I are trying to remember how many foster kids we had over the years, even for a one-night thing. Is that what Jesus meant? Accepting a little child? We couldn't remember, by the way. We didn't have a number. Is that what Jesus meant? Accepting a little child? Or somebody comes up to you, a child comes up to you, or is it going to the dump and hugging a little child that has head lice? Is that what God meant? Or it means, like, when I'm traveling somewhere and I smile. Is that what it means? Or it means when you're walking in the grocery store and there's a really irritating little child screaming behind you, accepting that little child in his name. It brought me to the end of the book, end of the whole book. I would like to read in Revelation, and it really is hard work for me to say Revelation, not Revelations, because I grew up saying Revelations and I was wrong. So it's Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the church, the message to the church of Laodicean church. And to the, I'm going to read it here, Revelation 3, 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, so that you can that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice, hello? Anybody in there? I'd like to come in. It's not just knocking. Anybody hear my voice? Hello? I stand at the door to knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my on my throne as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message to me, my opinion, is a message to the Church of North America. We think we have it all. We think we have the money. We think we have the clothes. I should have come up here with shorts or something. We think we have it all together. and we are poor, we are wretched, we are miserable, and we don't know it. But Jesus doesn't leave us here. He doesn't want us to stay here. He's saying, I'm knocking. Will you please let me in? I want to dine with you. Jesus dined with all kinds of people. He dined with Pharisees. He dined with the group that Zacchaeus, the publicans and sinners, not Republicans, by the way, publicans and sinners. He dined with his disciples. He dined with thousands of people at a time. The gold refined by fire costs nothing. It costs everything. The white robes cost nothing. It costs everything. All my righteousness is filthy rags, it says in Isaiah. God considers all my righteousness as filthy rags. Here, let me put this on you. Let me do something better for you. No, that's okay, Jesus. I don't need that. I'm good. Why don't you give it to somebody else who really needs it? Us Americans have a hard time understanding what the rest of the world is going through. We have so much. And because we have so much, we think we don't need God as much. It dampens our hearts. When was the last time you just came down before God and just humbled yourself and said, I can't do this on my own. I need you, God. Jesus loves you. Do you really want him to rebuke you and chasten you? He's calling. Do you hear him? He wants to dine with you. Do you hear him? John chapter 1, verse 10. I'm just about wrapping up here. I'm not going to have 10 closing things like last week. One. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. John chapter 1, verse 10. And then 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God is calling us to receive him again every day. Not just for salvation, but for every part of our lives. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. We don't deserve him, we receive him. We don't deserve him, we receive him to become children of God, adopted into his family. Hallelujah. Join heirs with Jesus. We behold his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is calling. Do you hear him? Is he knocking? Are you humbling yourself? Humbling yourself is not putting on a show. Humbling yourself is just coming before God in your own closet, in your prayer closet, saying, God, I need you. Jesus is calling. Do you hear him? Will you open the door? And will you receive him? Worship team, would you come forward? I would like to pray as you guys come forward. Father, I'm thankful so much that you are a God that cares for us and that you did not leave us as orphans, that you did not give up on us, and that your Holy Spirit is is powerful and mighty and continues to draw and correct and persuade us to follow after you. But when you're knocking at the door and calling, God, give us the humility to be able to say, Jesus, I need you in my life. Come. Come, fill me again. Renew me again. Let me walk with humility. It's not my will, but your will be done. It's not about me, God. It's about you and what you want to do. Father, I ask that you would give us hearts to hear, ears to hear, and hearts that would take root this morning. Father, thank you for this day. I ask that you would fulfill your word in our lives. Continue to draw us to you and help us to follow after you no matter what. Give us clean hands, God, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.